And we're back. Welcome to the Sabbatarianism Podcast, a podcast for Sabbatarians by Sabbatarians. My name is Justin. I am your host, and I have back with me again today, Mr. Richard Davis. How are you?
I'm doing fine. How are you?
I'm all right. Thanks for coming back. We appreciate it. I say we. That means me and all those aligned with me. Today we're going to get back into Richard's paper, the history of the covenants, and we're up to the part of the Exodus and the Sinai covenant. So we moved out of Genesis, and before we turned the mics on here, we decided, together that we would kind of do a brief recap on Genesis before we move on. And we're just going to kind of touch on the highlights, and we've made a couple of notes here. And we're just going to kind of go over them quickly, just to drive home a couple of really important points that are in Genesis that are going to be throughout the entirety of the paper and really, truth be told, throughout the entirety of the Bible. To some really important things, if you ever want to truly understand Paul, these are some of the things that you have to understand. So we just want to kind of drive those home. So, Richard, let's start in the garden where everything starts, right?
That's right. You have God put man in the Garden of Eden. He put two trees there that were associated with his spiritual growth and his life, whether it's eternal or not. And that was the tree of life, which represented
God's spirit.
God's spirit, God's omnipotent grace and power and submission to God as being God. And the other tree was the knowledge of good and evil. People struggle what that meant. Well, the tree represents knowledge and the particular knowledge of what's right and wrong. In the most basic form, I'd say that would equate to the Ten Commandments, but it also would be, by taking it, they would give, miraculously, by God's power, it would give them a sense of moral value, judgments, being able to tell right from wrong and see what that is. Not just the knowledge of a bunch of rules, but a conscience in that way.
And he told, taking from that tree,
yeah,
changed the relationship,
right,
between all man, Adam and Eve, and all their children, which is all of us, mm-hmm, and God, until the Messiah would come and put things back to the way it should
yes
be.
And that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, is what is referred to as the table that was laid before them for good, has become their stumbling block. That's mentioned in Psalms and again in the New Testament. It was there for good. They took it. Their eyes were open, but they rejected God's instruction. They didn't obey him. They didn't lay the right foundation of their faith. They believed the lie of Satan, that the law, in essence, or knowledge of right and wrong in their own possession could make them as God, and that's the highest.
Could justify them.
Yeah, or make them upright before God or compared to God. And that's the height of self-righteousness. There's just no truth in that. So that the relationship then changed. And
it diminished.
That's right. But they did have a sense of right and wrong, and they did have the truth of what was right and wrong. And they could either choose to obey it or not. First chapter of Romans, Paul refers to the degeneration that then came about, the people who rejected it. And God gradually got farther and farther away from them until the whole world became evil. And he destroyed that world in the flood. And, of course, in Genesis 3, he gives the original covenant there that by Eve's or Adam and Eve's seed, the nations of the earth will one day be blessed. That began, well, that's actually what he said to Abraham, but that began and that came from the promise in the garden that Eve's seed would bruise Satan's head, and his seed, which are the children of Satan, would bruise his heel. And that was the initial promise of a Savior or a Messiah that everything that comes later is based upon.
Okay, and then we move on through, and God had a personal relationship with Abraham, which is different most did not have that type of relationship. I was just talking about this yesterday with Jeremy. Mm-hmm. And I talked about, well, the tree of life was removed. You couldn't have a personal relationship. And he stopped me rightly and said, no, God can have a personal relationship with anybody he wants, anytime he wants. And he was dead right
sure.
about that.
Absolutely.
So that's a significant thing here.
Mm-hmm. God will reach down and have a personal relationship with him, with anybody he wants at any time he chooses. Obviously, he had to do it with Abraham before the Messiah came.
Right.
In order to bring about a series of events that would lead to that.
Right.
That's God's plan of salvation. And the scriptures say that the eyes of God roam to and fro throughout the earth to see, you know, who will obey him. So,
and we'll see later that he also had a personal relationship with Moses. And
yeah.
he just like Jay said, and like you're saying, that he can have it with whomever he wants. He's God. So
Hebrews 11 and 12 gives us that plethora of
right.
witnesses that went before
Noah.
Us. Yeah.
Right.
Before the official redemption came through the sacrifice of Christ. But it was all based upon their knowledge and faith in that as God revealed it to them. And their willingness to believe and obey God.
Yeah. So the birthright and the blessings came to Abraham. And those are really important. That's something that runs throughout this entire paper and throughout the Bible. It's talked about throughout.
Mm-hmm.
So first Abraham was given the birthright and the blessings. He passed it down to Isaac. Isaac passed it down to Jacob. Then Jacob took Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and made them his own,
mm-hmm.
and then gave them the birthright and the blessings.
Right.
And
the birthright going to Ephraim.
Right.
Yeah. And then in Genesis 49, he added the scepter, which is the ruler or the king that will be the savior of the Messiah, and gave that to Judah because he prevailed.
But Shiloh has come, so Messiah has taken that kingship away from Judah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, he will be allied when it officially comes at his second coming with the firstborn children of Ephraim, but Judah will be brought back in when they repent. We'll get to that.
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay.
So.
All right, so once again, we're up to the Sinai Covenant. If you're reading along, you want to at least get up to that point. And anything else, Richard?
Anything else before we start the Sinai Covenant? No.
Yeah.
No,
okay.
I think that's it.
All right, let's do it.
After Israel had been in captivity for generations, God called Moses to be a deliverer of the Israelite people. All Scripture proves that Moses shared the same covenant with God that Abraham did, though he is the first one to know him as Yahweh, Exodus 6:3. Though this term may have been used in Scripture prior to this historical point, we see that one likely cause of this is because Moses actually wrote the Genesis account. He would have been using terms he had come to understand. One other possibility to accurately explain how the term precedes Moses in the Scripture is that it may be due to later editing of the Scriptures by the Jews. Editing of the Old Testament is unquestionably apparent throughout its text, even though it was explicitly forbidden by God. That's in Deuteronomy 4:2. Moses was initially called by God and asked to carry out the entire role of as deliverer of the Israelite people with Egypt. Due to his lack of initial faith, God gave him Aaron as a spokesman and later a priest, a role that obviously wasn't originally intended. After the people were delivered from Egypt, they gathered on the plains of Horeb in the area of Mount Sinai. Here, God gave them the instructions to not work on the Sabbath, which is one of his commandments. This is specifically stated in Exodus 16:28, showing that God's commandments and laws existed before any covenant at Sinai or the law of Moses came into existence. The text of Exodus 16:34 explicitly shows that in some form, the testimony was predominantly displayed in the Israelite camp before they ever got to Sinai. Any honest study of this term testimony in the Old Testament will show you that it refers to the Ten Commandments, which was later written on tablets of stone and placed in the ark. In Exodus 18, Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, He advised Moses to teach the people about God's laws so they could manage their own affairs, thus removing Moses from any decision-making process that wasn't absolutely necessary. All this happened before they assembled at Mount Sinai. Along with the many other scriptures showing the obedience to God's commandments, laws, statutes, and judgments by the fathers, Genesis 26:5, for one, it is clear that all the commandments were known by Moses and were available in the camp, though they had obviously been neglected and forgotten by the Israelites while in captivity. The importance of God later speaking these from his own mouth, face to face with the people, out of the smoke and fire, had to do with the direct establishment of his covenant with them once they arrived at the mountain to make it legal and official. Moses' original placement between them and God served to show that Moses related to God in a manner which they did not. His purpose was to bring them personally to him. God originally intended a governmental system based upon the family system and obedience to the fifth commandment. There was to be no one representing God over anyone else from a governmental perspective. The elders or family heads were the seat of authority within the family and nation. There were not any type of corporate representatives or any agent of any overseer governmental entity. In fact, the term elder refers to the heads of individual and collective families wherever it's mentioned, from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It is the heritage of the firstborn. They were given family authority because of that fact. The order gets its authority from the fifth commandment. Where a group of elders exist collectively, they are representatives of those families in the collective. It is important to remember this as we progress through the scriptures. And this is also true in the New Testament times.
So really Moses and Jethro's advice to Moses is really to start the personal responsibility.
Yes. Yeah.
And starting with the head of the household, the eldest brother or what?
The elder.
Yeah, the
or
elder.
The firstborn was that heritage.
Right.
Which God had told the Israelites to offer to him back in chapter 13, Exodus, right when they came out, before they ever got to Sinai. Those commands about the Passover and the firstborn, those were given before a covenant of any kind was made.
And I think it's important to note here that God spoke to them face to face.
Yes. We'll get to that, more about that. While they were camped in the general area of Horeb, God made the Sinai covenant with all the people. The terms of the covenant were, he would be their God, and they would be his people and holy priests as an example to all the nations around. Number three, they would obey his voice in order for this relationship to occur. This gave him the right to give them any command from that point to forever, and they were to obey. Their reward would be the promised land and all the physical blessings that would go with it. Notice that the order and foundation of this covenant began with a requirement of initial faith and obedience. Believe him and obey him. That's
it. Obey my voice. That's
just as this had once been required of Adam and Abraham before any instruction had been issued. It wasn't made because of what they had previously done. It was, believe me and obey me. Let's see if you'll do it. The simple covenant is clearly given in Exodus 19:3-6. It was a simple marriage covenant which could never be altered once agreed upon. As with any marriage covenant, it set forth the general guidelines and structure of the unity to be established between two parties around which all future instruction and interaction and reward would be centered. Moses took this proposal to the elders, who took it to the people, who promised to join in this covenant agreement with God at this time. Moses took their agreement back to the Lord. Chapter 19:7-8. The covenant was then sealed or agreed upon legally. It is within the guidelines of this sealed agreement that God then began to speak to the people, giving them commands. Notice that the agreement was made prior to direct interaction between God and the people, as that interaction was by the legality of this covenant. Once the covenant was made, then God appeared to them. This covenant is reiterated in Deuteronomy 26, verse 16 through 19, Jeremiah 11, 2 through 5, and again briefly in Jeremiah 7, verse 22. Thereafter, any referral to the covenant is specifically talking about this agreement, which cannot be altered without transgression, once agreed by both parties. However, any law, command, or charge from the Lord, which will be given by him at any time, is also legally called the covenant, or part of the covenant as well. It would be included in the covenant since it's given by the Lord. Their agreement to obey his voice extended without limit into the future and allowed him to command them from that point on. Once the people have agreed to the covenant, they are then bound to God by a dual legality. They're bound to him by the oath to Abraham due to the fact that there are his descendants who are involved in the conditions, promises in Genesis 15. They enter the Sinai relationship with God personally by the covenant which they now made with him at Sinai. Thus are now bound to him by the covenant and the oath. If the covenant is violated or negated by the people and their disobedience, they will still be bound to him by the oath to Abraham, which is also sometimes called the covenant to the fathers. Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45. It's important to remember this as history progresses. The curses of the covenant listed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 show what will happen if they violate this marriage covenant and are legally separated from God by this faithfulness.
Unfaithfulness.
The unfaithfulness. Glad I got you there.
I'm here for a reason.
The covenant will end, but the oath will continue. They will still retain the rights promised to Abraham and will eventually be redeemed for God's namesake or for the sake of the fathers. We may later note, once they have violated the Sinai covenant and have been removed from God directly, he says, they despise the oath by breaking the covenant, Ezekiel 16:59. This shows once again the dual legality involved. That's why when they dishonor the covenant, God's promises extend on.
Yeah. So are we going to come up to when they actually disobeyed the covenant? Do we get into that? Or?
Oh, yeah, we'll get to it. At this point in history, the terms of the Genesis 15 oath to Abraham are being fulfilled by bringing these people to a letter of the law relationship with God, whereby they have an abundant life instead of suffering bondage and death. This is accomplished by the letter of the law terms he'll give them along with their obedience to these terms. That's Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 30. This covenant involves life, land, and blessings in exchange for obedience. And
Deuteronomy 11 through 20. You had said 30 there, so.
Okay, 11 through 20.
Just want to correct that.
All right.
What were you saying? Sorry.
Sometimes my mouth outruns my brain.
Right. Me too.
I just want to say that for that brief time, what the original covenant could have included far more than land for law. Okay, but we'll see how it never got to that, because it was violated before it ever had a chance to get off the ground.
The very first command was violated.
Yeah, and then we'll change here at Mount Sinai, and that's explained in the book of Deuteronomy, and we should get that.
I'm sure you got plenty on that, yeah.
It's important to remember all these legal issues in order to understand the legality involved at any particular point in history. The failure to note this has led many to misrepresent the covenant or the legal rights in effect at different points in time. The initial instructions of God to the people after this covenant was made was for them to come up to him face to face at the foot of Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 4, 10 through 13. Moses brought them forward to the proper barriers while he went past the barriers to God's direct presence. The people were unruly, so God sent Moses back to correct this so none could break through and come into his presence inappropriately. Moses went back down, spoke to the people, and corrected this disorder. Then the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments to the people out of the cloud and fire, face to face. Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 through 13, Exodus 20, verse 22, Hebrews 12, 19. It says over and over in the Bible that God spoke to the people face to face. They heard him with their own ears.
And they and another rehash to Genesis is they were near to him.
Yes, at that point
they were near to him.
That's right. And these were the initial instructions. It says that he spoke the Ten Commandments and no more. That's all he ever said to the people directly.
But the covenant, and I just want to make sure I've got this right, the covenant is obey my voice and yes. I will be your God.
That's the legal agreement. That's the covenant, is a legal agreement. Now, the words of the covenant, the initial words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and the scriptures do label them as such, were spoken directly to the people, not through Moses. All this nonsense about Moses going up to the top of the mountain and God writing them in stone and then Moses bringing them down and speaking to the people. That did not occur until after this, their initial obedience. But initially, God spoke the Ten Commandments to the people face to face. And the Bible says it over and over and over and over. All these scriptures show without question the people heard him themselves. He spoke the Ten Commandments and no more, Deuteronomy 5:22. At this point, the Ten Commandments were the only law that the covenant contained, and on few occasions in Scripture, they're also legitimately called the covenant due to this fact. In truth, they're the only laws included in the original covenant before it was broken and thereby adulterated by the people. They were spoken directly to the people by God. The people then refused to come into his presence at the appropriate barrier anymore and went and stood far off. That's what it says. And there's a lot of meaning in that term. They demanded that God speak to them no more. And they sinfully requested that Moses be placed between them and him personally. Moses resisted their wishes, admonishing them that God was testing them to see if they would have faith in him and obey by coming forth to their proper place, which God had ordained. That's Exodus 20:20. They still sinfully demanded their disobedient rules, claiming that they would be destroyed if they did so.
And here it is.
This was the first violation of the covenant and altered everything that came afterward. And this for this reason, God tells us that what then came from Sinai was not the covenant by which he related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers, because the people refused this direct association with him. Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 through 5. It's a very important scripture. Once again, in this passage, God reaffirms that he spoke to all the people face to face, and then they demanded that Moses be placed between them. Moses' initial placement between them and God was to show that he related to God in a way they did not know, but he was to bring them to him. They refused, disobeying the God they had just promised to obey, thus violating the initial covenant and diminishing the relationship from that point on. Each of these placements at Sinai had their later counterparts in the temple, showing that what they represented. The Holy of Holies represented the direct presence of God where Moses went. The inner court represented the barrier at the foot of the mountain. This is the proper place where only the nation of Israel could come. The outer court represented the place of the Gentiles, of those who were symbolically had been far off from God with no heart or knowledge to obey him. The Israelites rejected the proper place and went and stood in the place which symbolized those who had no heart to obey him, even though they promised to do so. This tragedy is reflected in the theme of Deuteronomy 5. Furthermore, in this context, God states that this violation was because they had no heart to obey him, and they were right in all they had spoken. Sinful and disobedient people, such as they were, most assuredly would not would have been destroyed in his presence. Now, I'll just pause here and say this is often misrepresented to, when they read this. People read this to say that God was saying, oh, I was wrong about that. And you were right,
well, you but guys not made coming a good to point.
Me. Oh, I'm glad you disobeyed that. Right. No, I don't think so. What he's saying is, you claim you'd be destroyed in my presence? Well, you sure would have.
With that heart.
With that heart and with that attitude and disobeying me, the first command or charge that I actually give you, no, you would have been destroyed. And later on, when even the camp is set up in the book of Numbers, the Levites are put between the place where the tabernacle where God is and the people, so they cannot approach him. And it says that placement is lest they bear their sin.
And we'll find out why that is.
Yes.
I'm sure we'll get into that.
Yeah.
But this is really important stuff that we just covered here. So the first, the covenant at Mount Sinai was, obey my voice and you will be my people. And they said, we will do that. He said,
yes.
Here are the beginning laws of our covenant. And he gave them the Ten Commandments. And they said, okay, we'll do that. And he did that with them face to face while they were near to him.
Yes.
But the very first command he gave them
afterward,
to come near to him, to come up to the spot on the mountain where the barriers are, they said, no.
And they went and stood far off.
Far off.
That's after. Now, I don't know exactly how long would that was the same day,
right,
or the next day or whatever. It doesn't say. But it just says they decided they didn't want to do that anymore.
And what they did say was, Moses, you go talk to God
for us
and tell us what he says, and then we'll respond.
Yes.
Which is basically making Moses be the mediator.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't that God said, oh, you're right, I should have had Moses be the mediator, you're right. He said, no, I wanted you to come near me, and you're right. If with that type of heart, if you want somebody in between you and me, if you would have come near me, you're right, I would have killed you.
Yeah, but he put the mediator there as a result of their disobedience, so this relationship could go on. But just like back in Genesis when he diminished the relationship, it is the relationship here is diminished from this point on as well.
Because of transgression.
Because of their transgressions. It's like getting married. Husband and wife get married, and the next day the wife sends a message to the husband and says, yes, I know I agreed to be married to you, but from now on I don't ever want to see you again face to face. All our interaction is going to be through somebody else. What does that do to the spiritual, emotional, and psychological nature of the relationship?
Right. It's a great analogy.
It's a completely different thing from then on. And there's no eternal life can come from that. And that's why when we get to Exodus 23, after the original instructions that began what we call the Law of Moses, even though many of them are eternal and have eternal value, they are then... Once again, God calls them and says, will you obey this? And they agree to it, showing there is another agreement to what this covenant has become. And that's where Moses puts the blood of animals on the altar.
Okay.
That would never have been necessary except for that disobedience. We're told in the book of Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 7, God said, the only thing I ever told you was to obey my voice. I spoke nothing to you of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and so forth. But then I called you near, and you went and stood far off. You went back, called you forward, and you went back, and it changed right then. So what you got now is something that has no hope in this relationship that's going to go forth from here for the nation of eternal life. It's just about law and land, and any hope of salvation through faith in God as a redeemer in the future is now gone for the nation as a whole. We know that there are individuals here that do find it, and Hebrews speaks to those. But what we have is a record from Mount Sinai and what is called the Law of Moses, which is everything that's spoken after this sin. And much of it is eternal laws of right and wrong and justice and showing, adding some volume and substance and understanding how the Ten Commandments are applied. But much of it, especially the government, the relationship, and the order of the whole thing, were things that were added because of that transgression.
So that a relationship could continue.
Yeah, so it could. For instance, we find the people rejecting God in
Samuel.
When they asked for a king.
Oh.
No, we find that at the foot of the mountain in chapter 32, when they will make the idol, that God asked who will stand with Moses and the Lord, and only the Levites would.
Right.
So by the time you get 11 months later, when they got to what we call the book of Numbers, God replaced those sanctified firstborn of the families with Levites.
Now, don't get too far ahead, Richard.
Yeah, that just shouldn't have happened. But you see things that are constantly changing now because of their disobedience.
Right.
The whole relationship begins to be altered here.
Well, and I think that a lot of times we don't associate emotions with God. And I want to step back to the analogy that you made about the husband and wife. Think about how bad that would hurt the husband's feelings, how badly that would hurt him for a wife to do that to him, to say, I don't want to see you anymore the day after you're married. You know, that hurt God. I'm sure of it. And this is the result.
That's right. And it's not the same spirit.
Right.
His spirit cannot flow. No, it's not. It's completely different.
And it's far off. Now it's far off
mm-hmm.
instead of near.
Yeah. After this, he dealt with them as sinful people who had to be controlled in a lesser relationship. Elements of this relationship, which will now become necessary because of this disobedience, are properly noted as things which are added because of transgressions. Galatians 3:19. The law of Moses, which now becomes necessary, is riddled with instructions that come under this designation. Not all of them. This mirrors what happens after the sin in the garden and further diminishes the relationship these people may share with God. The text of Numbers 3 shows that once the camp was set up in its proper order, the people could no longer approach the tabernacle upon pain of death. They had to relate to God through the priest or proper representative that God established over them because of this initial sinful demand. Paul mentions this to Timothy when he states that the law of Moses was not made for a righteous son, but for liars, murderers, sinners, etc. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Moses then went up the mountain and received the law of Moses from God, which he wrote in a book. And he would say that's the beginning of the law of Moses. It's later added to, along with the Ten Commandments written in stone, due to the fact they could not be written in the hearts of these evil people. This is then a ministry or administration of law that will someday be altered when God calls people to him through faith in Christ. The true believers will not be in Christ unless they're willing to keep God's commandments and relate to him personally as Moses and Abraham did. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18 and John 15:9. They will accept God's commandments and laws as truth, and they will be written in their hearts or their character by the Holy Spirit. Everything but the commandments is correctly called the law of Moses. The commandments were later kept in the Ark of the Covenant. The book of the law was placed beside it and not allowed within. Deuteronomy 31:26. This book is alternately called the law of God and the law of Moses, or the book of the law of God. See Nehemiah 8, especially verses 1 and 18. All scriptural reference to this book, including passages in the New Testament, shows that the entire book of the law is the law of Moses. And the reason it's called that is God's law and God's instructions. But it was called the law of Moses because it was given to the people and to the world through Moses.
He had to be the mediator.
That's right, because they demanded this mediator.
I don't know if it's covered later, so I apologize if so, but I want to back up just a second. You laid out nicely all the different things in the tabernacle that were represented. This making Moses into the mediator is also represented in the tabernacle by the veil that was placed right between
the people,
the
and
inner
God
court and the Holy of Holies.
Yes, it says over in Ezekiel, I believe, chapter 44, God's speaking of that temple, that first temple, said to the people, he said, when you place that barrier, the veil between us,
good point,
you put your doorstep by mine, and your three things mentioned there, you defiled my holy name, like a bride defiling but the name of a husband and that is now upon her because of the marriage, because she refuses to even come in his presence anymore and relate to him directly.
Yeah.
That's completely defiled, complete defilement. The legalistic system of a physical priesthood serving as a controlling device, which is bondage. Notice, bondage doesn't mean oppression or hardship. It just means control. That's all.
Okay.
In this state, the legalistic application of God's laws, which allowed no faith on the part of the observer, many of the physical rewards and punishments, the restricted lesser meanings of God's Sabbath, along with, or his Sabbaths, plural, along with many other things, are signatures of this diminished covenant and are indigenous to this covenant, once a sinful act on the part of the people diminished it. There are also certain aspects of this law that are only possible to be obeyed in their complete literal sense when the people are actually in the land as a collective nation. Deuteronomy 31:13. In Ezekiel 16:27, God refers to this relationship as well as what it later becomes as one of diminished allotment. This term refers to a wife who's had her rights and her inheritance diminished because of her unwillingness to carry out her correct role. Because of these events, Paul refers to this as a schoolmaster, which was to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3:24. In other words, because of God's obligation to Abraham, due to the oath of Genesis 15, he used this diminished administration of his holy law and its principles in order to preserve both the knowledge of the principles of God's law along with the children of Abraham until the true tree of life could be restored by our Savior. It was the best relationship possible for these people under those conditions in order for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. It wasn't horrible, evil oppression, as some have said. It was to give them at least
guidelines,
the best guidelines they could live by to have the best life they could possibly have while in their spiritual condition.
And as well as what the apostles did in Acts when they gave them just initial guidelines to get
yes,
going and get that relationship started.
Yeah, but it's their responsibility.
Right, personal responsibility.
Yeah, and there's no mediators here to walk around overseeing other people's relationship with God. That's the difference. In Christ, it's your responsibility to know God, not somebody else's responsibility to do it for you.
Right.
And you run up once a week and hear what the Lord says. That doesn't get it.
Big change.
Yeah. To be able to relate personally with God in any way made them blessed above any nation on earth at that time. However, due to this tragic sin, there are many laws in the law of Moses that had been added because of transgression, as pointed out by Paul in his letter to the Galatians. This is a repeat of the circumstances that occurred in the Garden of Eden, once the curse of the law was brought on the earth and all mankind. The initial law added because of transgression was the placement of the mediator between the people and God. The mediator system was then added, along with its entire function, etc., from that time forth. This later resulted in a partition being placed in the temple to completely separate the people from God. And of course, a veil was put there in the tabernacle. In Ezekiel 43:8, God states that this and other additions in the temple, which resulted from the sin, had actually defiled its holy name. The tragic diminishing of the Sinai relationship grew worse every time they disobeyed historically. In Galatians 3, Paul notes the fact that this covenant being given through a mediator by the hand of an angel was the covenant's signature tragedy.
Wow.
In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul calls this an administration of death, primarily because from that point there was never any promise of eternal life in the Sinai covenant in the first place. It was a covenant of law in exchange for land and physical blessings. Galatians 3:21. Law is not the avenue by which eternal life is imparted to mankind. The Holy Spirit is the only thing that can do that.
The tree of life.
Yes. Once again, the Sinai covenant of itself never contained a promise of eternal life. The text in Deuteronomy 30 concerning God setting life and death before them as a choice is unquestionably referring to physical life, blessings, and well-being, as clearly stated within the surrounding context. Furthermore, the law in Deuteronomy is God's adding instruction to the covenant that will be required once they go into the land. Deuteronomy 29:1 tells us that they are words of the covenant in addition to the covenant originally given at Horeb. The covenant allowed God to give them any instruction forever, and they were to obey. It should also be noted that the original covenant was to Israelites only, as they were the only ones allowed into the full legality of the blessings aspect of the promises which gave legality to the Sinai covenant. The strangers or Gentiles who went up with them were allowed only in a diminished capacity, which created enmity or division between them and the Israelites. And that, too, got worse because of extenuating circumstances once they went into the land and disobeyed, and God allowed the Canaanites then to live with them, which he didn't intend. And then it became, over time, the separation between them and the Gentiles grew more and more and more as a cultural law or a cultural practice. The commandments or ordinances concerning this issue were indigenous to this covenant and will later have no meaning in the greater covenant brought by Christ, which will be formed by the legality of the birthright. This issue is addressed in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2 by the Apostle Paul. There are some who falsely claim that what is given in Deuteronomy is a different covenant, making an attempt to exclude part of God's laws as being valid. There are several versions of this, all in error. In Jeremiah 11, God tells the people to go and shout his pronouncement of the curses on all the inhabitants of the land, in every street, and every rooftop, and every city.
I got to make a small correction here. In Jeremiah 11, God tells the prophet to go and shout his pronouncement.
Yeah. What did I say?
People.
He told the prophet to go and shout his pronouncement.
And now you're going to quote from Jeremiah 11.
Jeremiah 11, 1. Quote, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. End quote. Notice that here God simply states the original terms of the Sinai covenant given in Exodus 19.
It's plain as day right there. It's just plain as day.
Yeah, plain as day. Now, continuing. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and on all the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt until this day, saying early and exhorting, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Yet you did not obey or incline their ear. They did not. But everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. Note the statement of God in this context. The initial words of the Sinai covenant were, obey my voice, Exodus 19:5. The final words were the curses proclaimed to happen if they disobeyed, given in the final chapters of Deuteronomy. These were the final words given just before Moses finished his writing of the book of the law and placed it in the ark, just by the ark, just before his death, Deuteronomy 31:24-26. God is stating that all the words of that initial covenant, meaning every one of them, had not yet been applied to this particular people. Now that he puts the curses on them, all the words have now been initiated or applied in some manner. This text shows that there is one covenant covering everything God stated from obey my voice in Exodus 19 to the final entry by Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. All his words are part of the same covenant or legal agreement. The false doctrine of the second Deuteronomy covenant is construed by men trying to play games with God's laws. This covenant came about by the legality of the oath God made in Genesis 15. Therefore, even though they disobeyed, he had sworn to see this event which he promised to Abraham carried out. Although Hebrews 11 and 12 show that there were some in this and later times that found eternal salvation, it is not due to this covenant, Galatians 3, verse 19 through 21. However, only those who would obey his laws were allowed into the higher covenant, just as Abraham had once been willing. To those who have, more will be given. That's a principle that's throughout the scriptures. When you do something and are faithful to God in one way, he gives you greater responsibility or greater reward. Note, this is a principle that Christ used throughout the New Testament. This blessing was to selected individuals, but not offered to the people of Israel as a whole at this early time. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he clearly states that the administration of law, which came from Sinai, was not an effort to give anyone eternal life, as that would have violated the original promise given in Abraham, which stated it would come through faith in the one seed, Galatians 3:16 through 17. And furthermore, he states that if there had been a law which could have given eternal life, truly, righteousness in the eternal sense would have been by the law, showing that eternal life was never available through law-keeping in the first place. It's only put within us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is initiated through faith in Jesus Christ as originally through the tree of life.
All right, I'm going to pick up and read just a little bit here. However, Israel must now obey this diminished covenant in order to maintain an association or nearness to God and inherit the blessings of the promised land. The reason that God maintains this nearness to these people, regardless of their evil, is because of the oath to the fathers, which originated in the Genesis 15 covenant. He had sworn that these events would happen. Therefore, some, the children of the original adults who made the covenant at Sinai, had to enter the land regardless of any disobedience on their part or the part of their parents. Hebrews 4 and verse 6. Now they will not be a nation of priests holy to the Lord, as he had offered in Exodus 19. They are a nation of sinners bound up in a legalistic, uncompromising code of law, carried out by an authoritarian governmental system of control under the hand of an angel, as sinful children under a schoolmaster, until a better thing will come. Galatians 3, verse 23 through 29. Even though they will maintain their eternal designation as God's holy people, due to his oath to Abraham, this better covenant will only be for those people, like Abraham, who will love God and obey his commandments with their whole heart. God states over and over that these commandments will be written in their hearts and minds. Only the Holy Spirit may do this, and it was not possible for it to be given to these evil, disobedient people of old because of their willfully evil hearts. Now, getting back to the events at Sinai, we see that after God gave the next instructions of the covenant, which Moses wrote in the book of the law, the book of the covenant, they were read aloud to all the people who agreed to obey these initial laws. God also called Moses, the priests, and certain elders up to the mountain to a meal ceremony, whereby he gave them the authority to be the mediator, controlling system of the government now necessary to handle these evil-hearted people. This is the official institution of the lawgiver role within the covenant. It is important to remember this, and that's found in Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. Moses had taken the blood of the burnt offerings and peace offerings and sprinkled them on the people, signifying their purification to then relate to God within this diminished covenant. Sprinkling the blood signifies symbolic purification and was a shadow of the sprinkling of the blood of our Savior, by which we may be purified in order to relate to him, Hebrews 10. This event alone proves that there was no promise of eternal life through this covenant. God's initial purpose within the original Sinai agreement did not include various burnt offerings or sacrifices, Jeremiah 7 and verse 22. By this time, he was dealing with Israel within a diminished relationship they had sinfully demanded. The people were purified symbolically to relate to God within a covenant from that point on. This act had no bearing on sealing the covenant that was done by the initial agreement in Exodus 19. Some have mistakenly made this claim in an attempt to separate some of God's laws into those which are eternal and those which are not. They falsely claim that everything God decreed before this act was an eternal covenant and everything was by a different covenant.
Everything after
was by a different covenant. Once again, this shows a lack of understanding concerning the process that was occurring. So then, what laws are eternal in their application and which are added because of transgression and only necessary in a diminished relationship? That is the difficult question to answer specifically and requires an intimate knowledge of all these relationships with God. This matter would require seemingly endless discussion, and perhaps many would not agree completely until Christ returns to set the matter straight. However, continuing forward within the history of the covenants of God and understanding each development as one goes helps one to understand what applies to his own life in his personal relationship with the Creator. None of God's laws are ever done away, as clearly stated by Messiah. However, his laws clearly have different applications which require certain rules, depending on who he is dealing with and the nature of their hearts. That's a really important point right there.
Yes. Christ makes that point when he speaks of David and he says, "Haven't you heard how he took of the showbread, which was not lawful?"
Right.
And God did not count it as sin.
Right. Because of his heart.
Yeah.
And that's
that
what
showbread
point
dealt with something, that part of that ancient covenant, which wasn't on David because he had a better relationship with God.
Right. Okay.
That did not do away with its validity.
Right. It's still law.
That still existed at that time to people who did not have, of course, what David had.
Right. Anyone who has dealt with rebellious, immature children certainly understands the issue here. There are many rules and boundaries required to control them, which would not be required if they loved their parents and wanted to please them with their whole hearts. Also, there is also only a certain level of maturity they can handle due to their condition. A loving parent understands all of this. When a mature love for the parents, along with a true, heartfelt desire to do what is right, begins to develop, the nature of the parent-child relationship changes as well. Paul is reflecting on this principle in the text of 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 11. Just because certain laws are not applicable to a righteous son does not mean their value no longer exists, nor that they can ever be truly done away. The only way to truly understand the value of different aspects of God's commandments, laws, and statutes, along with their proper application, is to thoroughly study them within the flow of the overall legal context of his covenants with man. Ever since the sin of Adam and Eve, there have always been many things added because of transgressions that would otherwise not have been necessary nor applicable in order for God to deal with the diminished condition and keep his presence among sinful mankind. Even the sacrifice offered by Abel would not have been necessary had this not happened. The people at Sinai were still under the law, or that diminished legal condition they inherited from Adam and Eve as well. They are not being offered a covenant that would have delivered them from that state. Therefore, the law of Moses still had laws that reflected this, such as the rules for multiple wives and the allowance for divorce for reasons that God did not intend from the beginning, had men and women both had his Holy Spirit and been able to experience marriage as originally created. Marriage was originally designated to function properly with this condition in force. The diminished condition of marriage had existed ever since the tree of life had been taken away, Genesis 3:16. It would not be returned until men and women accepted Christ, were given the Holy Spirit, and were then able to relate to one another by the relationship of order and God's mutual love, which was outlined by Paul in Ephesians 5. Christ also comments on this matter within the text of Matthew 19 as he discusses divorce. The law of Moses had allowances that were not intended by God from the beginning. So just like the diminishment of marriage brought about certain things, the diminishment of this covenant at Mount Sinai brought on certain things. Because they didn't obey God's voice and do what they were told, then things happened and the relationship was diminished. Mm-hmm. And certain things had to be added for that diminished state.
That's right. He shouldn't have had to been, but it was because of what they did as it goes forth. But it in that condition, at least, it has God's laws and his order, and it serves then as a schoolmaster or a teaching device until a better thing should come, just as your good restrictions you put on your children and even punishments or corrections serve to teach him lessons until the heart of maturity comes in him. And then he hopefully becomes an individual that loves God and wants to do what's right and sees the good in what you just did for him.
It almost acts like a parent that's constantly on their child guiding them until the child grows up and can have a heart like the parent and just starts naturally acting like them, right?
That's exactly right.
Okay.
That's what it is.
All right.
How much time do we have?
Well, we're at an hour now, okay. So we probably better go ahead and stop for the day. And we're at a good stopping point. The very next one is the Sabbath covenant. So for the Sabbatarianism podcast, that's an important one, right? And it's a really important thing in the Bible. So We will come back next time and talk about the Sabbath covenant. Anything else you want to add, Richard?
No, I think that pretty well sums it up. I hope we got through that. There's a lot more to it than that, but I think that gets the bones of it, the structure of what really happened there, and it will help you, if you really grasp it, it'll help you to understand things that are written in the New Testament a lot more clearly.
Especially Paul.
Yeah.
All right, we'll talk to you next time. Thanks for tuning in. Bye-bye.